Let me explain this. I knew who I was going to get to preach here since, I think, July. And that didn't work out. And so I knew who I would next get. I talked to them, and that didn't work out. And so I said, well, there's a guy that came a while back, and I'll see if he can do it. And he turned out to have gone to be with the Lord 2 years ago. So he couldn't do it. And then I said, well, I know who I'll get. And it took me a while to get in touch with him and finally got a hold of him. And it seemed like a thing that was going to happen. And then he couldn't do it. So that put me to where I asked Charles Spurgeon if he would do it. Charles Spurgeon is, I've often called him my pastor. How many of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon? Let's see. Charles Spurgeon died in 1892, and yet his sermons remain. I have every one of them in my office or on my computer. And so one thing I have done, which has been a blessing for me over the last several weeks, is decide which Charles Spurgeon sermon to deliver this morning. And there's so many that I read this, and that's good. But then I finally came to this one, and I'll read the text which he used and then pray and deliver you this sermon which Spurgeon preached in 1857 on July 12th at the Music Hall, Royal Surrey Gardens, where the church met while the Metropolitan Tabernacle was being built in London. The text is in Romans 10, verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we have the message of the gospel because, Lord, you have chosen to save sinners. And you have done so. And those who know you rest today in your salvation and eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray for each of us who knows you to rejoice in that today as we hear this. And for any who do not, that this might be the day of salvation for these who are here. We pray you'd bless this message to us in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said by an eminent divine that many of us in preaching the word suppose too great knowledge in our hearers. Very often, says this divine, there are in the congregation persons who are totally unacquainted with the great science of divinity. They are entire strangers to the whole system of grace and salvation. It is proper then that the preacher should address himself to his hearers sometimes as if they were totally ignorant of his message and tell it to them as a new thing, going over the whole of it as if he believed them to be ignorant of it. For, says the good man, it is better to suppose too little knowledge and so to explain the thing clearly to the meanest comprehension than to suppose too much and thus to let the ignorant escape without a word of instruction. Now I think I shall not be this morning erring in this point of view, for I shall assume that some of my congregation, at least, are totally unacquainted with the great plan of salvation. And you know it well, you that know it well, and have tried its preciousness, will bear with me, I am sure, whilst I try in the simplest words that human lips can put together to tell out the story of how men are lost and how men are saved according to the words of my text, by calling upon the name of the Lord. Well, then we must begin at the beginning. We must first tell our hearers that inasmuch as our text talks of men being saved, it implies that men need saving. And we tell them that if men had been as God created them, they would have needed no saving. Adam in the garden wanted no salvation. He was perfect, pure, clean, holy, and acceptable before God. He was our representative. He stood as the representative for all the race. And when he touched the forbidden fruit and ate of the tree of which God had said, "Thou shalt not eat thereof, or thou shalt surely die," when he so transgressed against God, he needed a Savior, and we, his offspring, through his sin, are born into this world, each of us needing a Savior. We who are now present must not, however, throw blame on Adam. No man was ever yet damned for Adam's sin alone. Children dying in infancy are without doubt saved by sovereign grace through the atonement which is in Christ Jesus. No sooner do they close their eyes to earth than, being innocent of any actual sin, they at once open them on the bliss of heaven. But you and I are not children. We need not talk just now of Adam's sins. We have our own to account for, and God knoweth they are enough. Holy Scripture tells us that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and conscience beareth witness to the same truth. We have all broken the great commands of God, and in consequence thereof, the just God is bound in justice to punish us for the sins we have committed. Now, my brethren, it is because you and I have broken the divine law and are subject to the divine wrath that we stand in need of mercy. Every one of us, therefore, every one of us, if we would be happy, if we would dwell in heaven with God forever, must be saved. But there is great confusion in the minds of men as to what being saved is. Allow me then just to say that salvation means two things. It means, in the first place, our escaping from the punishment of sins committed. And it means, in the next place, the escaping from the habit of sin, so that in future we shall not live as we have lived. The way in which God saves you is twofold. He finds man a sinner breaking his law. He says, "I forgive you. I will not punish you. I have punished Christ instead of you. You shall be saved." But that is only half the work. He says in the next place, "Man, I will not let you go on sinning as you have been wont to do. I will give you a new heart, which shall subdue your evil habits, so that whereas you loved being the slave of sin, you shall be free to serve me. Come away. You are not going to serve that black master of yours anymore. You must leave that demon. I will have you to be my child, my servant. Thou sayest, 'I cannot do so.' Come, I will give thee grace to do it. I give thee grace to break off drunkenness, grace to renounce thy swearing, grace to give up Sabbath breaking. I give thee grace to run in the ways of my commandments and to find them to be a delightful road." Salvation, then, I say, consists of two things: deliverance on the one hand from the habit of living in enmity with God, and on the other hand from the punishment annexed to transgression. The great subject of this morning, which I shall attempt to dwell upon in very plain language, attempting no flights of oratory whatsoever, is how men may be saved. That is the one great question. Let them remember what to be saved is. It is to be made Christians, to have new thoughts, new minds, new hearts, and then it is to have a new home forever at God's right hand in bliss. How may they be saved? What must I do to be saved? Is a cry springing from many lips here this morning. The answer of my text is this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I shall first try to explain the text a little. Secondly, I shall try to clear the text from some errors about salvation, which are very popular, that shall be refutation. And then thirdly, I shall press the usefulness of my text upon your minds. That will be exhortation. Explanation, refutation, exhortation. You will remember the points, and may God impress them upon your minds. First then, explanation. What is here meant by calling upon the name of the Lord? And I tremble at this very moment when I try to explain my text, for I feel it is very easy to darken words without knowledge. Full many a time has a preacher rendered Scripture dark by his explanations instead of making it brighter. Many a preacher has been like a painted window, shutting out the light instead of admitting it. There's nothing whatever puzzles me more and tries my mind more than to answer that simple question, what is faith, what is believing, what is calling upon the name of the Lord? In order to get the true sense of this, I turned to my concordance and looked out the passages where the same word is employed. And so far as I can judge, I may state from the authority of Scripture that the word call signifies worship, so that I might translate it thus: whosoever worships God shall be saved. But you must let me explain that word worship according to the Scripture signification of it, which must be received in order to explain the word call. To call upon the name of the Lord in the first place signifies to worship God. You'll find in the book of Genesis that when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, they began to worship God. They built altars in His name. They certified their belief in the sacrifice that was to come by offering a typical sacrifice upon the altar they had reared. They bowed their knee in prayer. They lifted their voice in sacred song and cried, "Great is Jehovah, Creator, Preserver. Let Him be praised, world without end." Now, whoever he may be in the wide, wide world, who is enabled by grace to worship God in God's way, shall be saved. If you worship Him by a mediator, having faith in the atonement of the cross, if you worship Him by humble prayer and hearty praise, your worship is a proof that you shall be saved. You could not thus worship unless you had grace within your heart, and your faith and grace are a proof that you shall have glory. Whosoever then in lowly devotion, on the green sward, beneath the wide-spreading branches of a tree, beneath the vault of God's heaven, or in God's house, or out of it, whosoever shall worship God with a pure heart fervently, looking for acceptance through the atonement of Christ, and meekly casting himself upon the mercy of God, shall be saved. So stands the promise. But lest any man should run away with a mistaken idea of what worship is, we must just explain a little further. The word call in Holy Scripture, meaning, signifies prayer. You remember the case of Elijah. When the prophets of Baal rushed to get rain from the false god, he said, "I will call upon God." That is to say, I will pray to God that He may send the rain. Now, prayer is a sure sign of divine life within. Whosoever prayeth to God through Christ with sincere prayer shall be saved. Oh, I can remember how this text cheered me once. I felt the weight of sin, and I did not know the Savior. I thought God would blast me with His wrath and smite me with His hot displeasure. From chapel to chapel I went to hear the word preached, but never a gospel sentence did I hear. But this one text just preserved me from what I believe I should have been driven to, the commission of suicide through grief and sorrow. It was this sweet word, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, I thought, I cannot believe on Christ as I could wish. I cannot find pardon, but I know I call upon His name. I know I pray. I pray with groans and tears and sighs day and night. And if I am ever lost, I will plead that promise. Oh God, Thou saidst, "He that calleth upon Thy name shall be saved." I did call. Wilt Thou cast me away? I did plead Thy promise. I did lift up my heart in prayer. Canst thou be just and yet damn the man who did really pray? But mark that sweet thought. Prayer is a certain forerunner of salvation. Sinner, thou canst not pray and perish. Prayer and perishing are two things that never go together. I ask you not what your prayer is. It may be a groan, it may be a tear, a wordless prayer, or a prayer in broken English, ungrammatical and harsh to the ear. But if it be a prayer from the inmost heart, thou shalt be saved, or else this promise is a lie. As surely as thou prayest, whoever thou mayest be, whatever thy past life, whatever the transgressions in which thou hast indulged, though they be the foulest which pollute mankind, yet if from thine heart thou hast learned to pray, prayer is the breath of God in man returning whence it came, and thou canst not perish with God's breath in thee. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the word call signifies a little more. It signifies trust. A man cannot call upon the name of the Lord unless he trusts in that name. We must have reliance upon the name of Christ, or else we have not called aright. Hear me then, poor tried sinner. Thou hast come here this morning sensible of thy guilt, awakened to thy danger. Here is thy remedy. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He did this to save sinners such as thou art. Wilt thou believe this? Wilt thou trust thy soul to it? Wilt thou say, sink or swim, Christ Jesus is my hope. And if I perish, I will perish with my arms around his cross, crying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Poor soul, if thou canst do that, thou wilt be saved. Come now, no good works of thine own are needed, no sacraments. All that is asked of thee is this, and that he gives thee. Thou art nothing. Wilt thou take Christ to be everything? Come, thou art black. Wilt thou be washed? Wilt thou be down on thy knees and cry, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, not for anything I have done or can do, but for his dear sake, whose blood streamed from his hands and feet, in whom alone I trust. Why, sinner, the solid pillars of the universe shall totter rather than thou shouldst perish. I, heaven, shall weep a vacant throne and an extinguished Godhead rather than the promise should be violated in any case in the world. He that trusted in Christ, calling on his name, shall be saved. But once more, and then I think I have given you the whole scripture meaning of this, calling on the name of the Lord signifies professing his name. You remember what Ananias said to Saul, afterwards called Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, sinner, if thou wouldst be obedient to Christ's word says, he that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. Mark, I have translated the word. King James would not have it translated. I dare not be unfaithful to my knowledge of God's word. If it means sprinkle, let our brethren translate it sprinkle. But they dare not do that. They know they have nothing in all classical language that would ever justify them in doing that, and they have not the impudence to attempt it. But I dared translate it, he that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. And though immersion is nothing, yet God requires of men who believe that they should be immersed in order to make a profession of their belief. Immersion is nothing, I repeat, in salvation. It is a profession of salvation. But God requires that every man that puts his trust in the Savior shall be immersed as the Savior was in order to the fulfillment of righteousness. Jesus went meekly down from Jordan's shore to be immersed beneath the waves. And so let every believer be baptized in his name. Now some of you draw back from the thought of making a profession. No, you say. We will believe and be secret Christians. Hear you this then. If any man be ashamed of me and of my words in this generation, of him will I be ashamed when I shall come in the glory of my Father with all his holy angels. I will repeat a truism. Not one of you in your lives ever knew a secret Christian. And I will prove it by demonstration. For if you knew a man to be a Christian, it could not be a secret. For it had been a secret, how came you to know it? Then as you never knew a secret Christian, you are not justified in believing there ever is such a one. You must come out and make a profession. What would Her Majesty think of her soldiers if they should swear they were loyal and true and were to say, Your Majesty, we prefer not to wear the regimentals. Let us wear the dress of civilians. We are right, honest men and upright, but we do not care to stand in your ranks, acknowledged as your soldiers. We had rather slink into the enemy's camp and into your camps too, and not wear anything that would mark us as being your soldiers. Ah, some of you do the same with Christ. You're going to be secret Christians, are you, and slink into the devil's camp and into Christ's camp, but acknowledged by none? Well, you must take the chance of it, if you will do so, but I should not like to risk it. It is a solemn threatening. Of him will I be ashamed when I come in the glory of my Father and of his holy angels with me. It is a solemn thing, I say, when Christ says, except a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Now then, I claim of every sinner here, whom God has awakened to feel his need of a Savior, obedience to the command of Christ in this point, as well as in every other. Hear the way of salvation, worship, prayer, faith, profession. And the profession, if men would be obedient, if they would follow the Bible, must be done in Christ's way by a baptism in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. God requireth this, and though men are saved without any baptism, and multitudes fly to heaven who are never washed in the stream, though baptism is not saving, yet if men would be saved, they must not be disobedient. And inasmuch as God gives a command, it is mine to enforce it. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Here then is the explanation of my text. No church man here can object to my interpretation. The Church of England holdeth dipping. It only saith, if children be weak, they are to be sprinkled. And it is marvelous what a many weakly children there have been born lately. I am astonished to find any of you alive after finding that so much weakness has everywhere existed. The dear little ones are so tender that a few drops suffice instead of the dipping which their own church enforces. I would that all churchmen were better churchmen. If they would be more consistent with their own articles of faith, they would be more consistent with Scripture. If they were a little more consistent with some of the rubrics of their own church, they would be a little more consistent with themselves. If your children are weak, you can let them be sprinkled. But if you're a good churchman, you will immerse them if they can bear it. Secondly, but now the second point is refutation. There are some popular errors with regard to salvation, which need to be cured by refutation. My text says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, one idea which conflicts with my text is this, that a priest or a minister is absolutely necessary to assist men in salvation. That idea is current in other places besides the Romish church. There are many, alas, too many, who make a dissenting minister as much their priest as the Catholic makes his priest his helper. There are many who imagine that salvation cannot be accomplished except in some undefinable and mysterious way, and the minister and the priest are mixed up with it. Hear ye then, if you had never seen a minister in your lives, if you had never heard the voice of the bishop of the church or an elder thereof, yet if ye did call on the name of the Lord, your salvation would be quite as sure without one as with one. Men cannot call upon a God they do not know. The necessity of a preacher lies in telling what the way of salvation is. For how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they believe in him whom they have not heard? But the preacher's office goes no further than just the telling of the message. And after we have told it, God, the Holy Spirit, must apply it. For further we cannot go. Oh, take care of priestcraft, take care of mancraft, of ministercraft, of clergycraft. All God's people are clergy. We are all God's kleros, all his clergy, if we have been anointed with the Holy Spirit and are saved. There never ought to have been a distinction between clergy and laity. We are all clergy who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're as much fit to preach the gospel if God has given you the ability and called you to the work by his Spirit as any man alive. No priestly hand, no hand of presbyterian, which means priest written large, no ordination of men is necessary. We stand upon the rights of manhood to speak what we believe. And next to that, we stand upon the call of God's Spirit in the heart, bidding us testify his truth. But brethren, neither Paul, nor an angel from heaven, nor Apollos, nor Cephas can help you in salvation. It is not of man, neither by men, and neither pope, nor archbishop, nor bishop, nor priest, nor minister, nor anyone hath any grace to give to others. We must each of us go ourselves to the fountainhead, pleading this promise. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. If I were shut up in the mines of Siberia where I could never hear the gospel, if I did call upon the name of Christ, the road is just as straight without the minister as with him. And the path to heaven is just as clear from the wilds of Africa and from the dens of the prison house and the dungeon as it is from the sanctuary of God. Nevertheless, for edification, all Christians love the ministry, though not for salvation. Though neither in priest nor preacher do they trust, yet the word of God is sweet to them, and beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of peace. Another very common error is that a good dream is a most splendid thing in order to save people. Some of you do not know the extent to which this error prevails. I happen to know it. It is received among many persons that if you dream that you see the Lord in the night, you will be saved. And if you can see him on the cross, or if you think you see some angels, or if you dream that God says to you, you are forgiven, all is well. But if you do not have a very nice dream, you cannot be saved. So some people think, now if it be so, the sooner we all begin to eat opium, the better. Because there is nothing makes people dream so much as that. And the best advice I could give would be, let every minister distribute opium very largely, and then his people would all dream themselves into heaven. But out upon that rubbish, there is nothing in it. Dreams, the disordered fabrics of a wild imagination, the totterings often of the fair pillars of a grand conception, how can they be the means of salvation? You know Roland Hill's good answer. I must quote it in default of a better. When a woman pleaded that she was saved because she dreamed, he said, well, my good woman, it is very nice to have good dreams when you're asleep, but I want to see how you are, how you act when you're awake. For if your conduct is not consistent in religion when you are awake, I will not give a snap of the finger for your dream. Oh, I do marvel that ever any person should go to such a depth of ignorance as to tell me the stories that I have heard myself about dreams. Poor dear creatures, when they were sound asleep, they saw the gates of heaven opened, and a white angel came and washed their sins away. And then they saw that they were pardoned. And since then, they have never had a doubt or a fear. It is time that you should begin to doubt then. Very good time that you should. For if that is all the hope you have, it is a poor one. Remember, it is whosoever calls upon the name of God, not whosoever dreams about him. Dreams may do good. Sometimes people have been frightened out of their senses in them. And they were better out of their senses than they did better out of their senses than they did when they were in their senses. And the dreams did good in that sense. Some people, too, have become alarmed by dreams. But to trust to them is to trust to a shadow, to build your hopes on bubbles, scarcely needing a puff of wind to burst them into nothingness. Oh, remember, you want no vision, no marvelous appearance. If you have had a vision or a dream, you need not despise it. It may have benefited you, but do not trust to it. But if you have had none, remember, that is the mere calling, that it is a mere calling upon God's name to which the promise is appended. And now, once again, there are others, very good sort of people too, that have been laughing while I was talking about dreams. And now it is our turn to laugh at them. There are some people who think they must have some very wonderful kind of feelings, or else they cannot be saved. Some most extraordinary thoughts, such as they had never had before, or else certainly they cannot be saved. A woman once applied to me for admission to church membership. So I asked her whether she had ever had a change of heart. She said, "Oh, yes, sir. Such a change as you know," she said. "I felt it across the chest. So singular, sir. And when I was praying one day, I felt as if I did not know what was the matter with me. I felt so different. And when I went to the chapel, sir, one night, I came away and felt so different from what I felt before. So light." "Yes," I said, "lightheaded, my dear soul. That is what you felt. But nothing more, I'm afraid." The good woman was sincere enough. She thought it was all right with her because something had affected her lungs or in some way stirred her physical frame. No, I hear some of you say, people cannot be so stupid as this. I assure you that if you could read the hearts of this present congregation, you would find that there are hundreds here that have no better hope of heaven than that. For I am dealing with a very popular objection just now. "I thought," said one addressing me one day, "I thought when I was in the garden, sure Christ could take my sins away just as easily as he could move the clouds. Do you know, sir, in a moment or two, the cloud was all gone and the sun was shining? Thought out of myself, the Lord is blotting out my sin." Such a ridiculous thought as that, you say, cannot occur often. I tell you it does, very frequently indeed. People get supposing that the various nonsense in all the earth is a manifestation of divine grace in their hearts. Now, the only feeling I ever want to have is just this. I want to feel that I am a sinner and that Christ is my Savior. You may keep your visions and ecstasies and raptures and dancings to yourself. The only feeling that I desire to have is deep repentance and humble faith. And if, poor sinner, you have got that, you are saved. Why, some of you believe that before you can be saved, there must be a kind of electric shock, some very wonderful thing that is to go through you from head to foot. Now hear this, the word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. If thou dost with thy heart believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and with thy mouth dost confess, thou shalt be saved. What do you want with all this nonsense of dreams and supernatural thoughts? All that is wanted is that as a guilty sinner, I should come and cast myself on Christ. That done, the soul is safe. And all the visions in the universe could not make it safer. And I have one more error to try to rectify. Among very poor people, and I have visited some of them, and know what I say is to be true. And there are some here, and I will speak to them, among the very poor and uneducated. There is a very current idea that somehow or other salvation is connected with learning to read and write. You smile, perhaps, but I know it. Often has a poor woman said, "Oh, sir, this is no good to poor, ignorant creatures like us. There's no hope for me, sir. I cannot read. Do you know, sir, I don't know a letter. I think if I could read a bit, I might be saved. But ignorant as I am, I do not know how I can call. For I have got no understanding, sir." I found this in the country districts too, among people who might learn to read if they liked, and there is none but can unless they're lazy. And yet they sit down in cold indifference about salvation under the notion that the person could be saved for he reads a chapter so nicely, that the clerk could be saved for he said amen so well, that the squire could be saved for he knew a great deal and had a vast many books in his library, but that they could not be saved for they did not know anything, and that therefore it was impossible. Now, have I one such poor creature here? I will speak plainly to you, my poor friend. You do not want to know much to go to heaven. I would advise you to know as much as you ever can. Do not go backward in trying to learn. But in regard to going to heaven, the way is so plain that the wayfaring man though a fool shall not err therein. Do you feel that you have been guilty? That you have broken God's commandments? That you have not kept his Sabbath? That you have taken his name in vain? That you have not loved your neighbor as yourself, nor your God with all your heart? Well, if you feel it, Christ died for such as you. He died upon the cross and was punished in your stead. And he tells you to believe it. If you want to hear more about it, come to the house of God and listen. We will try to lead you to something else. But remember, all you want to know to get to heaven is the two things that begin with S: sin and Savior. Do you feel your sin? Christ is your Savior. Trust to him, pray to him, and as sure as you are here now and I am talking to you, you will one day be in heaven. I will tell you two prayers to pray. First, pray this prayer: Lord, show me myself. That is an easy one for you. Lord, show me myself. Show me my heart. Show me my guilt. Show me my danger. Lord, show me myself. And when you have prayed that prayer and God has answered it, and remember, he hears prayer. When he has answered it and shown you yourself, here's another prayer for you. Lord, show me thyself. Show me thy work, thy love, thy mercy, thy cross, thy grace. Pray that. And those are about the only prayers you want to pray to get to heaven with. Lord, show me myself. Lord, show me thyself. You do not want to know much then. You need not spell to get to heaven. You need not be able to speak English to get to heaven. The ignorant and rude are welcome to the cross of Christ and salvation. Excuse my thus answering these popular errors. I answer them because they are popular, and popular among some who are present. O men and women, hear the word of God once more. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Man of 80, child of 8, young man and maiden, rich, poor, literate, illiterate, to you is this preached in all its fullness and freeness. Yea, to every creature under heaven, whosoever, and that shuts out none, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I have nothing to do except to finish with exhortation. My exhortation is, I entreat you by the name of God, believe the message which this day I declare from God's word. Do not turn away from me because the message is simply delivered. Do not reject it because I have chosen to preach it simply and plainly to the poor. But hearken again. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I beseech you, believe this. Does it seem hard to believe? Nothing is too hard for the Most High. Do you say, I've been so guilty, I cannot think God will save me? Hear Jehovah speak. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, and so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, my ways above your ways. Do you say, I'm excluded? Surely you cannot mean that he would save me. Hark you, it says, whosoever. Whosoever is a great wide door and lets in big sinners. Oh, surely if it says whosoever, you are not excluded if you call. That is the point. And now come, I must plead with you, and I will use a few reasons to induce you to believe the truth. They shall be scripture reasons. May God bless them to you, sinner. If thou callest on Christ's name, thou wilt be saved. I will tell thee first, thou wilt be saved because thou art elect. No man ever called on Christ's name yet who was not elected. That doctrine of election, which puzzles many and frightens more, never need do so. If you believe, you are elect. If you call on the name of Christ, you are elect. If you feel yourself to be a sinner and put your trust in Christ, you are elect. Now, the elect must be saved. For them there is no perdition. God has predestined them unto eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of Christ's hand. God does not choose men and then cast them away. He does not elect them and then cast them into the pit. Now, you are elect. You could not have called if you had not been elected. Your election is the cause of your calling. And inasmuch as you have called and do call upon the name of God, you are God's elect. And from his book, not death nor hell can ever erase your name. 'Tis an omnipotent decree. Jehovah's will be done. His chosen must be saved. His people, though earth and hell oppose, his strong hand shall break their ranks and lead his people through. You are one of these people. You shall at last stand before his throne and see his smiling face in glory everlasting, because you are elect. Now another reason. If thou callest upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved, because thou art redeemed. Christ has bought thee and paid for thee, poured out the hottest of his heart's blood to buy thy ransom, split his heart and riven it to splinters to buy thy soul from wrath. Thou art a bought one. Thou knowest it not, but I see the blood mark on thy brow. If thou callest on his name, though thou hast as yet no comfort, yet Christ has called thee his own. Ere since that day when he said, "It is finished," Christ has said, "My delight is in him, for I have bought him with my blood." And because thou art bought, thou shalt not never perish. Not one of Jesus' blood-bought ones was ever lost yet. Howl, howl, O hell, but howl thou canst not over the damnation of a redeemed soul. Out upon the horrid doctrine that men are bought with blood and yet are damned. It is too diabolical for me to believe. I know that when the Savior, that what the Savior did, he did. And if he did redeem, he did redeem. And those redeemed by him are positively redeemed from death and hell and wrath. I can never bring my mind to the unrighteous idea that Christ was punished for a man, and that such a man will be punished again. I never could see how Christ could stand in a man's stead and be punished for him, and yet that man must be punished again. No, inasmuch as thou callest on God's name, there is proof that Christ is thy ransom. Come rejoice. If he was punished, God's justice cannot demand a double vengeance. First at the bleeding surety's hands, and then again at thine. Come, soul, put thine hand upon the Savior's head and say, "Blessed Jesus, thou wast punished for me. O God, I am not afraid of thy vengeance. When my hand is on the atonement, smile, but thou must smite me through thy Son. Smite if thou wilt, but thou canst not, for thou hast smitten him. And sure thou wilt not smite again for the same offense." What? Did Christ at one tremendous draught of love drink my damnation dry, and shall I be damned after that? God forbid. What? Shall God be unrighteous to forget the Redeemer's work for us and let the Savior's blood be shed in vain? Not hell itself has ever indulged a thought which has only been worthy of the men who are traitors to God's truth. Aye, brethren, if you call on Christ, if you pray, if you believe, you may be quite sure of salvation, for you're redeemed, and the redeemed must not perish. Shall I tell you one more reason? Believe this truth, it must be true. For if you call upon the name of God, in my Father's house, says Christ, there are many mansions, and there is one there for you. Christ has prepared a house and a crown from before the foundation of the world for all them that believe. Come, dost thou think Christ will prepare a house and not carry the inhabitant there? Will he make crowns and then lose the heads that are to wear them? God forbid. Turn thine eye towards heaven. There is a seat there that must be filled, and must be filled by thee. There is a crown there that must be worn, and must be worn by thee. O, be of good cheer. Heaven's preparation shall not be too abundant. He shall make room for those that believe. And because he hath made that room, those that believe shall come there. Oh, I would to God I might know that some soul could lay hold on this promise. Where are you? Are you standing away among the crowd there? Or sitting here in the body of the hall or in the topmost gallery? Are you feeling your sins? Do you shed tears in secret on account of them? Do you lament your sins, your iniquities? Oh, take this promise. Whosoever, sweet whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Say thus, the devil says it is of no use for you to call. You have been a drunkard. Tell him it says whosoever. Nay, says the evil spirit, it is no use for you. You have never been to hear a sermon or been in the house of God these last 10 years. Tell him it says, whosoever. No, says Satan. Remember the sins of last night and how you have come up to the music hall stained with lust. Tell the devil it says, whosoever. And that it is a foul falsehood of his that you can call on God and yet be lost. No, tell him that if all the sins that men have done in thought or word or deed, since worlds were made or time begun, could meet on one poor head, the blood of Jesus Christ alone, for all this guilt, could well atone. Oh, lay this to thine heart. May God's Spirit do it. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. You're praying before the Lord. Should, you know, when Spurgeon preached this, 1857, it's over 150 years ago. And today it is preached to you in a different time, in a different manner. And the word of the God is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there are many objections coming to your mind when that's brought out. You're too sinful. Others that have been mentioned by Spurgeon here. Maybe it's too good to be true. Maybe that we don't know you the way you are. But whosoever means you. Whosoever includes you. If you'll call upon the name of the Lord, no dream or vision, no miracle, simple truth. And here it is before you today. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is this message for you? Are you the whosoever that today will call upon the name of the Lord and today be saved? Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, may you bring home to all of us the blessed word of the gospel, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.